We come today to the conclusion of our sermons on the theme that we have been pursuing for Advent, Christ came, why? And today's sermon, He came, and I'm glad there was no room in the inn. Let us look to the second chapter of the Gospel of Luke for our morning lesson. It's found on page 889. If you'd like to follow me along, beginning to read with verse 4. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be enrolled with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to be delivered. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. And that is our text, verse 8, no room for them in the inn. Let us pray silently for a moment. In Christ's name, amen. Imagine with me that one evening you are flipping through the channels on your television set, and the time for Christmas is approaching, and you happened upon Larry King Live just as the program comes on. You pause for a moment to see who the guest of the evening will be, and you discover that for the first time in public, and for the first time on national television, that the Bethlehem innkeeper is going to be interviewed by Larry King. And it begins something like this. It's true, Mr. King, that I am the Bethlehem innkeeper. I introduced myself that way because, in fact, no one ever mentions my name since that night of crowdedness and congestion in Bethlehem. It's almost like I have no identity at all that is unique to me, for I have been defined by what happened that evening. No one knows my name. It's also true, and I must admit it here, that I turned them away, for there was no room for them in the establishment that I was running. I hope tonight, because of the opportunity that being on Larry King Live affords me, that I can shed some new light on what happened. And this is the first time, you know, that I've had the opportunity to tell my side of this story. I'm human, and I'll be the first to admit it. Bethlehem was bedlam. The inn that I own was packed. The American people need to understand that I was not running an ancient version of Holiday Inn or some of your well-known accommodations. As a matter of fact, the establishment that I was operating would not even be compared to what you call a bed and breakfast. The Eastern establishment for guests was like a large courtyard with a series of stalls opening off the common courtyard. There might have been a room or two totally enclosed as I had in my place, but basically there was a common courtyard with open stalls. It was the common courtyard where Mary's child was born that night. She wrapped her baby in swaddling clothes, which consist of strips of cloth. In English, you use the word manger, which means a place where the animals feed. All I had to offer to them was a place in that open courtyard, because this new decree, combining taxes and a census validated in the city of your birth, had overloaded the city, the little village of Bethlehem. Governments and Rome was no exception, you know, always need more and more money. As you Americans say, there's nothing more certain than death and taxes. Government needs money for roads, for defense spending and new buildings. In fact, it was said in my time that Caesar Augustus, when he came to power, found that Rome was built of brick, and when his time was over, it was a city of marble. That takes money. And government raises money by gathering more and more taxes. And I'm more than interested in the reality that is taking place in your country now. The politicians are actually fighting over who can reduce government spending the most and who can lower taxes the most. One wonders how that will all come out. So there I was, no room in the inn. And before me stood a man and a woman. Obviously, the woman was in a family way. They had to make the trip. You could not file a late return in those days. There they stood. They didn't have to tell me what they needed and what they wanted. I'd been turning people away all afternoon. I knew what they wanted, a place to stay. I have read that in your scriptures that you speak of him as the one who had nowhere to lay his head. And that was certainly true from the beginning. There was no place for him to stay. And by the time they got there, I felt like a chocolate chip cookie. Everybody had been taking a bite out of me for several hours, pulled and tugged and yelled at. Some of my temporary help didn't show up. And then they were there, needing a room in the worst kind of way. But there was no room in the inn. And frankly, Mr. King, I did the best I could. I made arrangements for them to have a stable. It was out of the weather. Provided some blankets, some bread, some food. I helped them make a campfire for warmth and cooking. It was all I could do. I did the best I could. That's my side of the story. And now I'm ready for the telephone calls from your audience. Frederick Buechner, in his book, The Magnificent Defeat, put some words into the mouth of the Bethlehem innkeeper. That was a long, long time ago, Buechner writes. A long, long way away. But the memories of men and women are long, and nobody has forgotten anything about my own queer part in all of that story, unless maybe they have forgotten the truth about it. I do not blame posterity, writes Buechner, for forgetting the subtleties and making me out to be the villain of the piece, the heartless one who said, "No room. No room in the inn." How shall we respond on this Christmas Day to this familiar story? Well, I want to begin by saying that I'm glad there was no room in the inn for him. We do a lot of things for evil, but God can make them for good. Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery, but years later, when he was second only to Pharaoh in his country, he said to his brothers, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." And that's still true. We may do something from indifference or business, and still God can use it for his good and for his glory. It's happening all the time. And here, because of the press of people, the reality of an overcrowded town, there simply was no room in that inn. It means that from the very beginning that Jesus Christ was on the outside looking in. He was set apart, not of his own choosing, but because of human conditions. It would happen to him again and again. He went to his hometown, invited to read the sacred scriptures, and it was said that his own received him not. He was not welcome there. He was welcome into Jerusalem on that first Palm Sunday with shouts of Hosanna, but the same crowd that praised him turned fickle before the week was over. And when confronted with a choice between Barabbas and Jesus, what would they say about what should happen to Jesus of Nazareth? They said with one voice, "Crucify him. Crucify him." No room in the inn was just the beginning of the story. And it reminds us of the reality that there are many on the outside looking in this world. I suspect that all of us at some time or another will find ourselves on the outside, a sufferer, a stranger, gripped with loneliness, sad and discouraged. You know, success has 1,000 friends, but failure is an orphan, a sinner in need of grace, a seeker in search of meaning for our lives. One of the things I learned through my various illnesses, which are behind me, thank God, is that illness has an isolating effect. Your friends don't know what to say to you, so they do nothing. They just stand back and wait. William Holden, a well-known actor, died all alone in his apartment. He had fallen and hit his head and had been dead for several days before anyone found him. Alone because no one anywhere had missed him. Finally, a doorman in the complex where he lived remembered him going in several days before but could not recall him coming out. So they went up to check, and there they found him, alone and outside the circle of anyone's concern, yet famous as an actor. In a guest book in the narthex of this church, someone wrote, "Thank you for a place to cry." All around us, there are those who feel left out, outside of the circle of caring and seeking and needing hope. I'm glad he found no room in the end, for it reminds you and me of a continuing reality that is life and our responsibility to be alert to the challenge of caring. The reality of no room also reminds you and me of the need to respond. We must be aware enough so that we can see the needs of the moment when they come and seize that moment to respond. The desire to give, to respond, seems to become accentuated at Christmas. Thank God we are not guilty of the attitude of Archie Bunker. Can you imagine what a conversation about Advent would have been like with Archie Bunker and his son-in-law Michael, whom he called Meathead? It would begin with Michael asking Archie if he knew what Advent was all about. And of course, Archie knew everything. "Of course I know what Advent is about. It's in the Bible, Meathead. And it's two words, A-D-D, add, and V-E-N-T, vent. It means you add up all your hostile feelings and vent them on somebody. And you know, Meathead, it's people like you that make me look forward to Advent." We all know that while that is one possible response to Advent, it is not the appropriate response. Bill Henson, my friend who is the pastor of the Houston First Methodist Church, which incidentally is the largest Methodist church in North America, having 14,000 members. I knew Bill Henson in my Hinesville days. I was the pastor of the First Presbyterian Church of Hinesville, which was the major metropolitan area of Liberty County. And he was the pastor of the United Methodist Church in Fleming, Georgia. And Charles Fraser is sitting here today, and he knows Fleming. You'd miss it if you blinked. And Bill Henson and his wife lived in the parsonage on the railroad. And Bill told me when he moved from Fleming, Georgia, he couldn't sleep at night because there were no railroad cars banging together in the middle of the night. And he'd gotten used to that noise. But Bill Henson tells about a woman who was a member of the church that he served during his student days. She lived in a mobile home and made her living washing eggs. One day she gave the young pastor a silver dollar. He was reluctant to take it, but she said to him, "This is to pay you for my funeral when I die, because I want you to have my funeral, so you keep that silver dollar for your expenses." It was 3 years later that he got the message that she had died. He drove 300 miles to conduct her funeral. The next week, he got a letter from a son who could neither read nor write. Someone else wrote the letter, and the last line or two of the letter reads like this: "Just remember this, Reverend. If you ever need me, just call on me." He was saying to Bill Henson, "You have a claim on my life that you can exercise." And then he signed the letter with an X, witnessed by the one who wrote the letter, for he could not write his own name. God has a claim on your life and mine. Because and only because we are related to his son, Jesus Christ. He came at Christmas so that we might respond to His love, that we might show His love, and the moments that come when we are least expecting them. I've always loved the story of the little boy who played the innkeeper in the Christmas pageant in his church. His lines are memorable. When Mary and Joseph knock on the door, he rushes forward and says in a loud voice that made his mom and daddy proud, "Begone, begone, there's no room in this inn." But in the silence of his dramatic refusal and the eloquence of his lines, he watches them turn away. He loses himself in a very revealing moment. And he calls out, "Come back, come back. You can have my room." In our time and in our lives, we need always to make room for Him. It is for that reason that He came. Now, I want to go a little deeper with this train of thought by saying, seize the moments of opportunity for service and witness when they come. You know, be alert. You know the Latin phrase, carpe diem, seize the day. It's often heard in Christian circles when the challenges for service come. Seize the day. But we often do not seize the day. We say, "Well, I'm too busy. Oh, I don't have time. I cannot get involved now. The time is not right for me yet." The Christian cause in the Christian church is always operating on leftovers. I was in a bookstore one day, and I saw a book. And I've always wanted to preach a sermon under this title. The title of the book was Miracles with Leftovers. I thought, aha, there's a new history of the Christian church. It turned out to be a cookbook. Several years ago up in Michigan, Lansing, Michigan, they discovered a person who had been living in the steeple, the belfry of that church for 2 years. No one knew it. They missed a little something every once in a while, and they saw evidence that somebody had been in the building. Nothing was ever stolen. But they finally rooted out this person who was a student at the university there. He had been living in the belfry of that church for 2 years. And someone said, "How did you make it?" And he said, "I ate the crumbs that fell from the table after all of the meals you had in this church." The Christian cause in the Christian church is often operated on leftovers of time, of interest, of involvement. It was Francis Bacon who wrote, "The only true atheism is to handle holy things without any feeling. Something has died in our souls when we are no longer surprised and awed in the presence of God and His works." I think something has died in us when we can no longer respond with promptness and joy to the claim of Christ upon who and what we are in time, in service, and in substance. During my summer reading, I read with some interest this survey of our living. On average, we spend 25 years of our lives working, 25 years sleeping, 3 years waiting on someone or waiting for something, 5 years getting ready to do something or to go somewhere, 6 years eating, 1 year on the telephone. It all adds up to 65 years. But there's nothing in any of the survey for what we do for God in service, in worship. Perhaps that time is spent in the 25 years of sleeping. To me, the most dramatic line in all of the children's stories that I read as a child, or which were read to me, is the frantic rabbit in Alice in Wonderland. He was always running around, looking at his watch, saying, "I'm late, I'm late, I'm late," for a very important day. Does that resonate with any of you? If we are not careful, we will be late for the most important date of all, the date of our destiny with Jesus Christ. We may never get around to including Him significantly in our lives. No room for Him. It seems to me obvious that thirdly, and the final thing I want to say today, is be ready to welcome him when the moment comes. A school teacher in England tells the story of the construction of a manger scene. They put it in the corner of the classroom where she taught. It was a happy project in which children participated with eager delight. They were going to create a cast of characters to reenact the moment of our Lord's birth. The teacher noticed one child that was just gripped by it all. She was forever going back and forth, examining this, examining that, and at last the teacher asked her, "Is anything wrong? Is there something bothering you? Do you have any questions you want to ask?" And at that question, the little girl turned and said this, "Yes, I'd like to know where Jesus fits in." It's the Christian faith's most central question. Where does Jesus fit in? Do you know where he fits in your life? Ann Weems, in her wonderful little book of poetry, Kneeling in Bethlehem, she writes, "You see what concerns me, what lies on my heart is this, that we in the church, papered and programmed, articulated and agendaed, are telling the faith story and telling it wrong. We are telling it as though it happened 2,000 years ago or is going to happen just as soon as the church budget is raised. We seem to forget that his name is Emmanuel, God with us, not just when he sat among us, but now when we cannot feel the nail prints in his hands." The reality is that once we've been to Bethlehem, we ought to make in our living every day, Christmas Day, two things, and I'm through. Van Dyke talked about making every day Christmas Day. And Henry Van Dyke wrote these words, "Are you willing to stoop down and consider the needs and desires of little children? To remember the weakness and loneliness of people who are growing older? To stop asking how much your friends love you and ask yourself whether you love them enough? To bear in mind the things that other people have to bear on their hearts? To trim your lamp so that you will give more light and less smoke? And to carry it so that your shadow will fall behind you? Are you willing to do these things for a day? If you are, then you're ready to keep Christmas." And Robert Louis Stevenson wrote a Christmas prayer. And it goes, "Lord, help us rightly to remember the birth of Jesus, that we may share in the song of the shepherds, that we may share in the song of the angels, the gladness of the shepherds, and the worship of the wise men. Close the door of hate and open the door of love all over the world. Let kindness come with every gift and good desire, with every greeting. Deliver us from evil by the blessing that Christ brings, and teach us to be merry with clear hearts. May the Christmas morning make us happy to be thy children, and the Christmas evening bring us to our beds with grateful thoughts, forgiving and forgiven for Jesus' sake. Amen." We give thanks, O God, for these moments together. It's been a merry Christmas for us all. Keep that merry spirit in our hearts today and every day. In Jesus' name, amen.